Well, as we read, we'll be looking at Romans 7 from verses 7 through to 25. So if you could have that open in front of you, then hopefully you'll find that useful. I expect that if you were here last week, then since then you've probably been enjoying a sinless life. After all, we looked at Romans 6, didn't we, and how we are free from sin. We have died from sin. And so naturally, I'm sure, we've all gone home and we've been perfect this last week, because after all, we are free from it. And, well, I can't wait to speak to you over coffee and just see how much we're all enjoying these sinless lives that we're living. Well, I'm sorry to say, that's a joke, isn't it? That's not true. That's not actually how we live. In fact, whilst there was great hope in Romans 6, we live in a spiritual battle, don't we? And let's face it, the battle is fierce. It is raging. It is raging in us. It is raging around us. Sin surrounds us. Sin is in us. There is a spiritual conflict going on, and I'm sure we felt it even this last week. Isn't it amazing that sometimes we can hear the word of God and we can be so fired up about it, and we can have such a vision and passion for the glory of God in our lives, and we can be so resolved to put to death this sin and that sin and to live perfect lives. And then actually, just a few days later, we can be so bitterly disappointed with our sin once again. It's tragic, isn't it? It's amazing. And yet that's the Christian life so often, week in, week out. But we live. And I think Romans 7 is really Paul squaring up to that very, very much. We did look at Romans 6 and we did look at what it means to be free from sin, that sin isn't our master anymore. But that doesn't mean the battle's over. And here, when we get to Romans 7, and especially verses 14 onwards, then we see actually that the battle is really raging. And it is hard in the believer's life. But as we come to Romans 7, and we will be looking today at how much the conflict is going on around us, but as we come to this, I want us to remember that Romans 7 is after Romans 6. And in Romans 6, we read that there were so many reasons not to sin, and that sin wasn't our master anymore. And we must remember that. When we face the battle, may we live in light of the fact that we are in Romans 6, if we're believers. We are free from sin. It's not the be-all and end-all. It's not the controlling factor in our lives. So as we struggle with sin, and as we wrestle against it, then may we remember that. That Romans 7 comes after Romans 6. And the truths of Romans 6 are gloriously true. Well, as we come to this chapter then, it's a hard chapter, I acknowledge, because especially the way Paul writes, it's quite repetitious and we can get lost. So hopefully we'll pick our way through it today. But I'd really recommend, the language isn't actually very difficult if taken slowly. But when we just read it all in one block, then all this I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do and all this, that's hard at pace, isn't it? So despite, hopefully we'll get through it in a relatively straightforward fashion this evening, but I really would recommend just going through and reading through it slowly and actually delighting in the truth that Paul writes here some other time. But what we'll do then this evening is we'll look at spiritual warfare. And Paul tells us what spiritual warfare was like for him. It's his life story. I've called this the biography of an apostle, or the biography of Paul. And it's his spiritual warfare in his life. From verses 7 through to 13, it's before he was a Christian and as he was saved. And then from verses 14 to the end, it's afterwards as a believer. I realise that this is a chapter over which there has been quite a great deal of debate, and I have already put down a certain stance. There's discussion as to whether or not Paul is actually writing hypothetically from verses 14 onwards, and whether he's writing about an unbeliever, or whether, as I've just suggested, he's writing about himself. Well, I'll give my reasons for my stance when we get there and state what the other position is. But you'll have to hold on for a few minutes for that. So the spiritual battle then for the unbeliever. Let's pick out the defining characteristics from verses 7 to 13 we'll be looking at. There's three defining characteristics that I think emerge from Paul's discussion here. The first is animosity or conflict with the law of God. So the unbeliever is in a battle where their enemy is the law of God. I should say that that doesn't mean that people don't necessarily appreciate Christian values. We've probably met quite a lot of unbelievers who say, well, the morals in the Bible are great and I actually quite like them. But people might say that, but fundamentally, the fact that there is a law imposed upon them from someone else, they are opposed to that. This is seen probably primarily or best through the example that Paul gives in his verses 7 to 8 of coveting. And he says in the second half of verse 7, he says, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So he has this example of coveting, and as soon as the law says, do not covet, then Paul, in his unbelieving state, in his sinful nature, notice this is past tense, indeed I would not have known. And we'll see as we go on that this is referring to Paul pre-conversion primarily, though we may still have hang-ups from this. But the law comes, and Paul realizes that there's this law that says, do not covet. And as soon as someone's imposing this on him and saying, you shouldn't covet, then sin, this sinful nature that he has, says, someone's telling me not to covet. Oh, well, I can't let someone tell me what to do like that, can I? And so coveting happens. He envies people for what they have. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? We even see it in children. I hear examples sometimes of children in classrooms where Caroline or whatever teacher they might have will ask them to do something. And this child's just got a problem with authority. And so they'll look us square in the eye and say no. And they just won't do it. Not because it was something burdensome. It was, I don't know, probably just to sit still or something. But because they were told, then no, they do not want that authority. And isn't that the attitude against God? You've got no intention to covet, but then the law comes. And you think, I will covet this. And so the sinful nature, the unbeliever, whether they realize it or not, they are loggerheads with the law of God. They are completely opposed to it. One is going dead set against the other. And so it becomes inevitable, actually, that as soon as God puts in a law, it's inevitably going to be broken. Just one has to follow the other. And that's why we get this question at the start of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? We get that question because as soon as a law is put down, then it's going to be broken. That's the nature of humanity. That's what they want to do. People look God square in the eye, as it were, and say, no, I'm not going to do what you say. So it's almost as though, well, we could say, well, if God's putting these laws in and he knows we're going to trip up on them, then surely he's responsible for our guilt. Surely he's the one to blame. If he didn't put them in, then all this guilt wouldn't be stacking up on our head. Surely the law is sin. We probably see this in the world, I think, in other ways. Very few people would ever ask you, well, isn't the law sin? But people might say, well, I just don't agree with God's standards, to be honest. God sets these high standards, and they're beyond me. So people might say, well, I know this Bible of yours tells me not to drink, it tells me not to sleep around, it tells me not to have abortions, it tells me not to do this and that. And, well, that's actually a high standard. I'm not going to keep that. There's no way I'm going to do all those things. And so the law of God must be wrong. His standards are wrong. And that's the attitude of the world around us, isn't it? And that can creep into the church as well. So often we think, well, I know I can't be perfect. And that's just because the standards of God are so high. And do you see what you've done there? You've immediately actually shifted the blame onto God for his standards. But is the law sin? No, the law is perfect. We must acknowledge our imperfections before it. But that's not going to happen for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is in complete conflict with the law. So, just like you have a child, you say, don't touch that priceless vase, it might break. And the child was never going to touch the vase. But then as soon as you've said that, they're like, oh, it's priceless. And so they go and put their mitts all over it, and lo and behold, it may or may not break. But so people are with the law. They just disobey God. Secondly, then, there's a battle with sin. In the spiritual battle, then unbelievers have complete conflict with the law of God. Alongside that, there is an absolute dominance of sin in their lives. There's absolute dominance of sin. It's implied in the point I've already made, isn't it? But let's just prove it from the text. From verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. So sin is in complete control of the apostle's desires before he's saved. Or from verse 12. Oh, sorry, verse 11. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. And so sin there is in control of the apostles' actions. Sin is the absolute ruler. There is no major battle going on here. Sin is just clearly sitting in the driving seat. There are some laws that we are under, aren't there, that we will obey, even though we don't like them. There are some laws that I dare say we are in conflict with to some degree. But most of the time we will still obey them. The example I'm thinking of primarily is probably something like the speed limit. Now, I'm sure there's quite often a time when you're late for a meeting or something and you're driving down this completely empty road, no houses, anything, it's 30 mile an hour speed limit, and you are in conflict with that, at least in your mind. But if you're a good driver, if you're responsible, you may well still obey it. That's not how it is with the unbeliever, though. There's no such conflict and yet obedience. If they don't like it, then there's nothing to stop them from following their own desires. There's no struggle here. Wholesale dominance of sin. And the third characteristic, and this is probably the most definitive over these two before, the third characteristic, after animosity and conflict with the law, after dominance of sin, is complacency. Complacency, and doesn't this really just define unbelievers? I'm talking about before conviction by God, before a work of God in their lives. Doesn't complacency define the unbeliever? And this was evident in Paul's life. He says in verse 9, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. That first phrase, once I was alive apart from law, what does that mean? Does it mean that he had some kind of salvation that was offered to him apart from the law? No, it doesn't. There's no salvation apart from Christ. And that, in fact, we could ask, well, when was Paul ever apart from the law anyway? He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was raised with the scriptures. He always knew the law. Once he was alive apart from law, it's generally acknowledged that that is how he perceived himself. Before he was a Christian, he perceived himself to be alive with God, having peace with God, because the law didn't condemn him. He was apart from the law in that respect. He knew the laws, but he didn't realize that they condemned him. He didn't realize that he wasn't meeting the laws. He thought he was fine. He felt alive. He felt like he was at peace with God. Think of Paul. This Pharisee, this man who had such religious fervor, It's amazing. What he was prepared to do in the name of his God before he was a Christian was phenomenal. He was prepared to watch over Stephen being stoned. He would be, I'm sure, always found in prayer or leading others in teaching and in their own religious zeal. What a passionate man. And so he felt like he was alive, like God had given him life, and he lived in peace with God. But he was apart from the law. And isn't that the situation of so many, probably almost every unbeliever that we would ever met? We can see it. Whatever they do, if they're religious, then that makes them alive. If they're not religious, then they're just good enough, and that gives them life. And as far as they're concerned, they are alive. No one says they're dead. No one says that they're doomed. Or so few, anyway. They are defined by complacency. They just think they're fine. But what happened to Paul? But when the commandment came, that is, when it came with power, when it came with conviction, when he understood, when it actually came into his life in reality, it condemned him. And so sin sprang to life. Suddenly he knew what sin was, and he died. He died. Suddenly Paul realized that actually he was a dead man. He was not alive in peace with God at all. But when conviction came, sin sprang to life, and he died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life, that perfect, glorious commandment of God, but it actually brought death. It condemned him. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. Or in some translations, slew me. So sin, being so disobedient, slays people. But that's when they're convicted. Then they realize they're slain. They realize that they're dead. But until that point, complacency defines the unbeliever. So that's the spiritual battle. It is raging around the unbeliever. But they don't know. They are blind to it. They are complacent to it. They are at complete conflict with the law of God. They are completely under sin. They are fighting from that quarter. And yet they are completely complacent about it. And this has some serious application for our evangelism. Because if people are complacent about this struggle, if they're complacent about spiritual warfare, then it's no use appealing to their sense of spiritual conflict. We can't do that. Have you ever used or heard someone implore the unbeliever, "Wouldn't you just love to be free from sin? Don't you long to be free from sin?" It seems very natural to say that, doesn't it? But actually, for most unbelievers, until God convicts them, the answer is no. No, they are too complacent. They don't long to be free. They've got no interest. So I'm not sure, until God convicts, and there is a time when he convicts, but in the general, then that's not to be our approach. I've also heard preaching and gospel messages and personal witness that seems to assume that non-Christians are miserable a lot of the time. And it says, well, you can't be happy until you know Christ. And, well, the thing is, actually, most are too complacent about the spiritual battle to be miserable. And we shouldn't underestimate, actually, the happiness of unbelievers. The fact is, many, many people are happy in their complacency. And we can't assume that they're miserable. No, instead, we should realize that they are in conflict. We should try and make them realize the first two points, that they are in conflict with the law of God. That the law of God is right. Is the law sin? Can they just say it's wrong? No, they can't. They are in conflict with the law of God. And they are under complete dominion of sin. And they've got to realize what that means. Paul pretty much makes this point for us in verse 13. Did that which is good, that is the law, then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So the law of God and the nature of God is here for this purpose, that sin might be recognized as sin. That sin might become utterly sinful, that people might realise that. And so I think as a starting point, that's where our evangelism needs to aim, when we're speaking of spiritual battle at least. We need people to realise that their sin is sinful, that it's bad, and that it puts them under the judgment of God. So that's the battle for unbelievers. And you notice at verse 14, the tense changes, and Paul then goes on to speak about himself as a believer now. And like I said, there is some discussion over this. And some people say, well, Paul is using the term I, and he is talking in present tense, but it's probably just a rhetorical device. It's used for dramatic effect. It's, I am such a sinner, I am a wretched man. Or at least I would be if I weren't a Christian. And it's that kind of effect. And there's a good case for this. I'll just outline it quickly. Largely because Romans 7 does follow Romans 6. And this kind of language seems to conflict with what we read in Romans 6, doesn't it? Verse 14, Paul says, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Romans 6, wasn't the believer freed from sin? There seems to be nothing good about Paul in the person that he adopts here, at least. In verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And he concludes by saying, what a wretched man I am, in verse 24. And that hardly seems a fit cry for a child of God. Wretched. Well, this view was put forward most famously, probably, by the way, Jones. He says that this is a man who is probably convicted of sin, but not yet saved. And there's certainly historical precedent for this view as well. That's for this man being an unbeliever. What about for a believer? What about the countersite? Well, in verse 16, we read that, and if I do what I do not want to do, so that's if he sins, I agree that the law is good. So he agrees that the law is good for a start. Verse 17, he distances himself from sin. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. So this man distances himself from sin. And then in verse 22, he says, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. And could an unbeliever say that? Well, I think we've got to show grace, whichever view we hold, in the end on this chapter. As I've said already, I fall very much on the side that this is probably Paul talking about himself, and therefore about all believers. I think those verses 17 and 22 are the clinchers, really. Someone who delights in God's law in their inner being, well, that sounds like the psalmist. That sounds like a man of God. And verse 17, how can he say it is no longer I myself who sin? If he's unsaved, I think that clinches it really. But there are other things as well. Paul never reveals that it's a rhetorical device. He never says, "Oh, but I'm glad that's not me." Towards the end, he sticks with it. So I think that suggests it. And there's probably more historical weight to this particular view as well. Augustine changed his mind. He originally thought that this was an unbeliever, then changed to a believer, and since then that has been the Reformed traditional view. But I think one of the things that really carries weight for me is when I read this, I see myself here. I think this is a testimony for so many Christians. When we read this, when all arguments put to one side, don't we read this and see ourselves? Like I said at the beginning, don't we want to do such good at the start of the week and we come to the end of the week disappointed with so much bad? These words of Paul, they're my words. They're the words of so many believers. So let's go and look then at the spiritual battle as Paul outlines it here. Excuse me. So, we've got 3 points again, The spiritual battle for the believer, each is the opposite of the spiritual battle for the unbeliever. The unbeliever had conflict, animosity with the law, but the believer loves the law. The believer loves the law. And when we come to this passage, it's easy to look at the conflict, but to actually miss this point. He loves the law. It's a delight to him. Verse 22, as I read, in my innermost being, I delight in God's law. There is a fundamental change there. God has convicted this man, and now he loves the law of God. And even though he sins, even though he is so aware of the conflict, again, verse 16, he agrees that the law is good. I mean, it's basically the same reasons as I took for this to be a believer. He loves the law. Secondly, there is a dominance of the righteous nature. The righteous nature, the new nature that was born in Christ. It is dominant in this chapter. It doesn't seem like it, does it? Because Paul is very much focusing on his faults. But the conflict is there because actually there's a new command. There's a new command. There is a new nature in charge. And the conflict is against that new nature. So, as I said, there is a love of the law. But the new nature is in control. And don't we make this mistake in our lives, actually, that we make in this chapter, that we can look at this chapter and we can see actually no control at all by the new nature. And we can look at our lives and we can despair because there just seems to be no control from the new nature and it just seems all about sin. But actually that's not true. The battle is there because there is a new nature in control. And so be encouraged even in your battles against sin, because that war is waging because you have been fundamentally changed. Because there is a new nature in control of your life. But how is that so? How does this reconcile, for instance, with Romans 6? We've already flagged up this problem. If Romans 6 says, well, we're free from sin, how come it's such a battle in Romans 7? I was trying to think of an illustration for this. And I thought, well, Saddam Hussein's government died in May 2003, I think. Yeah, 2003. Saddam Hussein's government died. And that was it. It was over. It was gone. There was a new rule in place. Oh, it took some time, didn't it? But there's a new government in place there now. But is the conflict over? No, it's not by a long way, is it? And it may well go on for some time yet. Now, the death of Saddam's government and his regime, that was fundamental. That has changed the entire country. And if we could imagine that there had been an effective, good, and undisputed government put in, if we could imagine that, then even then there would still be conflict, wouldn't there? It would be a glorious thing for there to be a great new system in place. But there would still be conflict, there would still be those who are so reluctant to follow. And so it is with us. Sin used to have absolute rule. It used to be the tyrant. It used to be the dictator of our lives. But that government has been cast out. And Christ has been put in. And righteousness has been put in its place. Now there is so much conflict still going on. There are so many things. There is so much of us that is just so used to sin. But there's a new government there. And that is in control. The rest is what Paul describes as the flesh. Now, in our translations, we won't see the word flesh at all, I don't think, if we've got the NIV. But it certainly appears in the original. Verse 14, when Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. That word unspiritual could be translated fleshly or carnal, I think the KJV renders it. But fleshly, like the flesh or of the flesh. Or verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature being flesh. Or again in verse 25, "So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, in the flesh, a slave to the law of sin." So the seat of power in Paul's life as a believer is God, and it is righteousness. But there is this thing, the flesh, which battles against him. What is the flesh? Well, it's not the mistake that the Greeks made and that filtered into the early church, that the physical body is evil, and what is spiritual is good, and what is physical is bad. That has been a mistake throughout the church for thousands of years now. It's not that. Rather, the flesh is worldliness. When we're first born, then we are of the flesh. We're completely worldly. We're not spiritual creatures at all, are we? Our hearts and minds, our desires, are based in this world. When Jesus said to his disciples, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, they were worldly. Their desires were too worldly. They were not diligent in praying for their Saviour, because the flesh hindered them. When Peter was rebuked because he didn't have in mind the things of God but the things of man, and he didn't want to see his Saviour die, he had a fleshly attitude then. He was exposing the weaknesses of the flesh. And so we have this flesh. We are still worldly. We might have a new seat of power, but the flesh is still there. The flesh, the ruins, our sinful nature and the complete rule of sin has been bombed, it's been blown apart, but we still trip over the rubble, and we still have so much to rebuild from the flesh. But the spiritual battle for a healthy believer, incidentally, this is not just any believer, this is the Apostle Paul. So this is a healthy believer here, someone with spiritual life and vitality, but they struggle with the flesh, though the righteous nature is dominant. So, unbeliever, animosity to the law, dominance of sin. Believer, love of the law, dominance of the righteous nature. Unbeliever, complacency. Healthy believer, a deep, deep awareness of the spiritual struggle. And isn't this actually what we come away with from this chapter? These words, I do not understand what I do. I don't understand. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And verse 19, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing." He's so aware of the struggle. He's so aware that there's a conflict in his life. And he comes to the conclusion. Verse 22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." Praise God for that. He delights in God's law. "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Paul feels like he's war-torn. If you go to Bosnia or to Iraq or some country that has been recently subject to horrendous war, it's a desolate place. And Paul feels like this. He feels like there's a war. "I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war." He feels so desolate sometimes. He's acutely aware of the impact of sin in his life. And he feels a prisoner. A prisoner so often. Don't we feel trapped by our sin? So often we don't do what we want to do. We want to spend hours in prayer. Sunday we resolve to spend hours in prayer. Do we do it? So often we fail. We don't want to sin, but do we do it? Yes, we do. We're so aware of the struggle, but that is healthy. If you are aware of the struggle, believer, then be encouraged. Because Paul was aware of the struggle once he was saved. Before he was saved, he wasn't. He didn't care about it. If you don't care about the struggle, if you're not aware of a spiritual battle, then be concerned. Because that is a defining trait of the unbeliever, not of the believer. So if you struggle, then persevere. and be encouraged, even in the midst of that, even though it can be so difficult. And so then Paul comes to this point. He's so aware that verse 24, we have this cry. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of despair? Isn't this the cry of a broken man, someone who's come to the end in himself, someone who sees that he has nothing left, that he has nothing left to fight with, to contribute? Who will rescue me? What a wretch I am. But then he goes on to verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so here he is in depths of despair. And where does he look? Where can he turn? Well, he turns to Jesus Christ and he sees hope and he sees praise. And he says, thanks be to God. I am a wretch, yes. This is where looking at my sin brings me to. And praise God. Praise Christ. Who will rescue me? He will. He will. All that flesh that clings to me now, all that fleshly attitude, who will rescue me from that? Jesus Christ. When I die, then he shall see me secure into a new body, into a completely restored nature that is like his own. Who will rescue me from the condemnation that my failings here will bring upon me? Well, Jesus Christ upon the cross as he bleeds for me. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when you look at your sin, when you see your despair, well, when you end up in verse 24, then go on to verse 25. Look to your Saviour, see your hope, see your salvation, and praise him. Never are you too deep into your sin to be saved by this Saviour. Let me just conclude with some applications. We've already brought some out, but let me just summarize them, because this is a chapter that is so easy to look and see, well, yes, the struggle's hard, and just to come away with a sense of the struggle. But let's remember these four things. Remember, chapter 7 comes after chapter 6, that this is a battle, but it is one raging with hope. Because we have died to sin, we can engage the battle. Christ has enabled us to do so. So persevere, persevere. Don't get too stuck into chapter 7 without clinging to the truth of chapter 6. Secondly, don't be discouraged by an awareness of your sinfulness. Keep fighting it, but don't be too discouraged by it. That's a sign of health. Complacency defines unbelievers, not believers. You may have heard it said that as you approach the light, then your shadow becomes shorter, but it becomes darker as well. So it is with sin. As we go on in our Christian lives, then our sins should become less, but we become so aware of it and it seems so dark to us. So if you don't feel you're making progress, if you're persevering in this fight, then can I assure you, you probably are making progress, but you're just aware of your sin. And that's actually healthy. Just keep turning to Christ. Thirdly, realize that even the Apostle Paul faced these battles, and we all face these battles. We're not alone in our struggle with sin. So when we turn to this chapter, isn't it actually wonderful to say, well, if Paul struggled with it, then maybe I'm not in such a bad way after all. And fourthly, when you get to verse 24, then don't forget to go on to verse 25. And when you are so desperate in your own sin, then you've got so much to praise your Saviour for, because he forgives it all and he enables you to move on. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is indeed a chapter that has a lot which is difficult for us to read. It's not in a style that we read very much now. But Lord, the sentiment resounds in our lives and in our hearts. Truly, we are those who don't manage to do what we want to do. When we desire to please you, then we see evil abounding all the more. Lord, in this week ahead, when we face the battle, then Lord, help us to remember these truths. Help us to remember that we are not alone in this fight. And supremely, then, we have Jesus Christ with us. and he enables us, and he forgives us our failings. And so when we see our sin, then may we see him all the more. And as we get darker and darker, then may Christ be brighter and brighter in our sight. And so we have a hope that is beyond dying and fading, but which will see us into glory. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.